You have your Bibles. We're going to turn to Psalm 133 this morning. Psalm 133. We'll get back to Daniel next week. Psalm 133. I had the opportunity to speak at a preacher's meeting over the weekend, and the topic assigned was unity and fellowship, and so that's always a good topic for us to be stirred up again and reminded of. So pray the Lord will bless our time this morning as we think about that out of Psalm 133. And we just want to think about the blessing of unity and fellowship. The blessing of unity and fellowship. Let me just read the psalm. Psalm 133, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." It's a short psalm. In some ways, it's kind of a strange psalm. As far as verses 2 and 3 and the illustrations that he uses aren't really, as far as what we're used to, entirely clear as to all that he means to communicate. We're going to give it our best shot. But it's also a psalm that's unmistakable as far as what it is that David is trying to get across, and that is what a good and pleasant blessing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, unity is one of those things that is, as we think about it from a biblical perspective, it's something that's obviously very important, but it's also something that many times you don't really notice until it's broken. It can just kind of fly under the radar. So there are times in a church's life where unity exists and the blessing of unity exists, and you just don't think anything about it because that's the way it's been for a while, and you kind of coast through it. And unfortunately, unity can be one of those things that we don't really put a high value on, or at least value the way God values, until that unity is broken. One of the things that we see very clearly from Psalm 133 is this reality from verse 1 of how good and how pleasant. And really what we're referring to there is just what a tremendous blessing it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Now, we look at verse 2, and it says that this unity that's so good and so pleasant and so precious, this unity, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Refers here to the consecration of Aaron as the first high priest, him being anointed with oil, and the oil that came down upon his head passed through his beard and went all the way down to his garments. I'll read here what one person said about this verse. He says, "The point of the comparison does not lie in the preciousness of the oil, or in its all-pervading fragrance, but in this, that being poured on the head, it did not rest there, but flowed to the beard and descended even to the garments, and thus, as it were, consecrated the whole body and all its parts. All members participate in the same blessing." Now, if you remember that part of the garments that Aaron wore as a high priest was that he had this breastplate that was symbolic of the tribes of Israel. And as he went in and he did the work of the high priest, he did that on behalf of the people. And so in some ways, symbolically, as Aaron was anointed with oil, that anointing, the blessing of that anointing, made its way out into the entire group. Now, when we think about unity, and we think about the blessing of unity, it really does work the same way. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is that when a group of people strive together for unity, strive together in unity and in fellowship, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that striving, it's a blessing that really is experienced throughout the entire body. The point I'm making is this: it takes two people in this congregation to disrupt the unity altogether. Right? That's all it would take. It's just two. And the unity of the congregation could be turned upon its head. How does that work? Well, typically in a conflict, particularly a conflict that would make its way into a public type setting, people have to take sides, and then emotions get stirred and this, that, and the other. And again, the point here is that it takes one little rift to turn a congregation on its head. From the other side of it, it takes one either overlooking or one working through an offense to bless an entire congregation. It takes one commitment. Maybe I should say the commitment between two brothers, two sisters, or vice versa, to be a blessing to an entire congregation. Verse 3 is going to paint a pretty similar picture. It says, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." I'll read again. It says, "The second image expressive of the blessing of brotherly concord is taken from the dew." Here again, it's not the refreshing nature of the dew, nor its gentle, all-pervading influence, which is the prominent feature. That which renders it, to the poet's eye, so striking an image of brotherly concord is the fact that it falls alike on both mountains, that the same dew which descends on the lofty Hermon descends also on the humbler Zion. High and low drink in the same sweet refreshment. Now here's what he's referring to. Mount Hermon was a very tall, high mountain. It distanced itself from Mount Zion by about 100 miles, 120 miles. In comparison in size, Mount Hermon was very large. Mount Zion was very small. And yet they both enjoyed the same provision from the Lord. The same dew that came upon Mount Hermon fell upon Mount Zion. When we think about dew from a biblical usage of it, it's not uncommon in the prophets for it to be used as a imagery of God's blessing, of God's provision, of God's nourishment. Now, when we think about how unity works in that way, it's the fact that unity is a blessing that as it pervades a body or pervades a people, it's a blessing that's experienced both by those that we would call, we're not speaking of prominence here, but those that we would call large and those that we would call small. Let me give you a real life example of that. Isn't it a blessing? Isn't it a blessing that when our young little babies grow up in a congregation where unity is just the norm and that's what they know? One of the realities, again, as we go back to just two people in the entire body, two people can completely affect the way, just to use for an example, Elaine James thinks about what a normal church environment where Christians dwell together should be like. Should it be an environment where we nitpick one another to death? Should it be an environment where we have absolutely zero standard of unity, and unity is just some sort of a fluffy term that we throw around, and it's pretty much equivalent to can't we all just get along? Or is unity something that we strive for that has some substance to it, but it's a unit, but it's a unified pursuit in love to the glory of Jesus Christ, because we realize that this body, this church, and really the calling to which we've been called to is not primarily for us, but it's for the glory of Christ. Now, we're going to talk in a minute about more of what we're referring to and what we're striving after. Again, the overarching point of Psalm 133 is that unity, you'll notice in both of these illustrations, that the unity comes down. It comes down from God, and its blessings are far-reaching. And so as we think about what it means to be a, particularly applying this to a church body, to a local body, as we think about what it means to be part of a local body and maintaining unity, we also have to understand that as far as the way unity works, it only takes a few people to completely disrupt the entire thing. Now, when we get into the New Testament, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, we find out that this blessing of unity and fellowship are blessings that come from God, and they're blessings that require something to in order for us to maintain those things. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. Now it's worth saying that unity is something that should be that we should strive for at some capacity with all Christians. But unity finds its most concentrated form within each local body. And that's because unity is not just a good idea. Unity must be an exercised reality. And it's built on some things. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is going to give us at least four things that unity requires, or four things that are required in order for unity to exist. Let me just start reading. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We're going to take four things, four requirements from this text in order for unity to be a reality and in order for unity to be cultivated and even deepened in a body. Four requirements. Number one, read verse 1 again. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of..." The word that we have in King James is "worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." It could also be translated that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So the first requirement for unity is that of a calling. And by calling, I don't mean someone who feels like they're called to a particular task, or somebody who feels like they're called to be this or that or a special gifting or anything like that. The kind of calling that we're referring to here is this calling that we've received in the first half of the book of Ephesians. And if you were here for that, then you'll remember this, but I think you could summarize Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 essentially this way. As Christians, we have been united with Jesus Christ. And if you're united with Jesus Christ, then you've also been united with His body, or with His people. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is going to spend its time explaining and encouraging how to make that doctrinal reality become more of a functional, practical reality in our lives? How do we live that out? How does that come to fruition? How is that cultivated? How is that what we might call a positional reality? How does that become an actual reality within the body? Well, number one, before unity can be established, or maybe I should say a requirement for unity to be established, is that there must be a calling. There must be a work of grace where that unity is seeking to exist. Here's the implication as we think about this from a church membership standpoint. The implication here is that it is impossible to have biblical church unity without a commitment to regenerate church membership. It's impossible to have biblical church unity without a commitment to regenerate church membership. Now, that doesn't mean, whenever we're thinking about unity, that doesn't mean that believers can't get along with unbelievers. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says that we should do all that lies within us in order to live peaceably with all men. Okay, so unity and getting along a lot of times look the same, but it's not exactly the same. Unity is obviously deeper than just getting along with somebody. But brothers and sisters, you cannot get a body of believers, or at least what's supposed to be a body of believers together, and have half of those unregenerate and the other half regenerate and hope to establish any sort of meaningful biblical church unity. It's just not going to work. Because as we'll see, unity is pursuing something together. When we think about fellowship and the term fellowship, it just simply means joint participation. We are participating in the same endeavor or the same pursuit. In 1 John, when he talks about the fact that, well, we'll turn there. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So John says, we have seen these things and we have heard these things and we're declaring these things unto you for this purpose, that you might have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We could kind of paraphrase that and essentially say, as you have fellowship with the Father and as you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, then you have fellowship with us. But if you do not have fellowship with Christ and you do not have fellowship with the Father, it will be an impossibility for you to have fellowship with us. Now, some of this goes back to what we talked about this morning. We do say that in order for unity to be a reality among a church, that we must be committed to a regenerate church membership. I think the other thing that we must also say is that we must be committed to a regenerate church membership that puts a high priority on discipleship and walking with the Lord. Our fellowship is with the Father. We're seeking to walk in fellowship with Him. We're seeking to walk in fellowship with His Son. Our desire is to seek His kingdom first. Our desire is to exalt Christ above all. And brothers and sisters, if half the congregation doesn't have that desire, if their desire is more along the lines of what we talked about this morning in the prayer meeting, their desire is to look at church and public worship as more of a lucky rabbit's foot or a conscience salve. They show up once a week so they can go home and feel better about themselves, not so that they can come and they can grow and they can seek to stir one another up to love and to good works, and they can seek to leave a faithful legacy for those who are coming behind. There's not a whole lot of real unity there. And so there must be a calling. There must be life. Second Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not going to turn here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18 talks about this reality that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, most of the time when you hear that, you're thinking about husbands and wives. That's not the context of what he's referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Although it does apply to husbands and wives, what he's saying is believers shouldn't be yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because what fellowship has light with darkness? The question is, what sort of a joint participation in Christ exists between light and darkness? The answer is none. There couldn't be unity there. There couldn't be a joint pursuit there. He goes on and asks several different questions that amount to the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 highlights this reality that those who do not have the Spirit cannot understand or discern spiritual things. They're foolishness to them, neither can they know them. Okay, so if again you have a group that's mixed with people who have spiritual discernment and those that lack spiritual discernment, and spiritual things are foolish to them, then it's going to be impossible for there to be any real unity. And then finally, we think about, on an extreme level, but it's still a reality, passages like John chapter 15. I will turn there. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. Now from this passage, I don't want to overstate what I'm trying to say here. Brothers and sisters, the world system is that which is opposite of the kingdom of God. You have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And the kingdom of darkness is synonymous with that world system. And the reality is, if you're trying to seek unity or maintain or establish some kind of unity, and the group is made up of half of the folks in the who are seeking to be obedient, to follow the word and the example of Christ. And then Jesus tells us very plainly here in John 15:20 that if you keep my sayings, they will persecute you also. There's no wonder. There's no wonder that whenever a church loses or relaxes the standard of regenerate church membership, that you have all kinds of chaotic rifts and divisions within the church. So, number one, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. There must be a calling. There must be the presence of the Spirit of God dwelling in the people of God in order for unity and fellowship to be a reality. So we talked about this even several years ago whenever we were referring to racial reconciliation and what does Scripture say about racism and the whole concept that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Of course, we could bring that into present day. There's neither black nor white. In Christ, we have unity. And someone asked the question, well, what do we do with race relations that are outside of Christ? How do we maintain unity? And the question is, we don't. doesn't mean we can't get along. It doesn't mean we can't be kind. It doesn't mean we can't be peaceable. But all we're doing is pretending, whether we're talking about someone who's black, white, Hispanic, green, blue, red. There is no unity just based on color, just based on culture, the kind that we're talking about here. But this sort of unity is unity that transcends all of those things because of what it means to be in Christ. So the calling there must be present. Number two, out of Ephesians chapter 4. Number two, character. Character. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. He's beseeching you in verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If unity is going to be maintained within a body of believers, then each of those believers must be putting forth effort, that we'll talk about in just a second, in growing their character. The reality is, many times among believers, unity is disrupted, not because of some humongous heresy that's made its way into the church. It's been disrupted because a lack of Christ-like character within the church. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case, but I'm saying many times that is the case. It's because someone decided that humility wasn't worth it. It's because someone decided that they weren't that patience wasn't all that important, that meekness and forbearance weren't all that necessary. And again, if you were here during our time in Ephesians, you've heard this before. But according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, I think we could make this statement. In a fallen world, in a body of believers, wherever and whoever they are, best case scenario, you're going to have to learn how to exercise humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Best case scenario. Okay? And if you're married, you understand what that means, because you have to do that every day with your spouse if your marriage is going to stay intact. And that's because we live in a world where there is righteousness and sin, but then there's also preference that falls outside of those things, and we have to learn how to deal with those. So one of the things that's just implied, I would say, one of the implications out of this idea of character, and we're going to look at these character qualities in a second, is that unity and fellowship can be cultivated, but they cannot really be coerced. They can be cultivated, but you can't really strong-arm or manipulate someone into real unity. Unity must be entered into freely. Okay, what that means is, I'm on board with the same thing that you're on board with, and we're both on board independently of one another. You haven't manipulated me. You haven't strong-armed me. You haven't, in some ways, forced me into this thing. I am freely signing up here. I'm freely committing myself to these things. And so in order for that to happen, maybe I should say it this way. If that isn't the case, then it's really just a shadow of unity. There's no real unity there. I can live out an existence to where my actions seem to be unified with yours, but my heart is not at all, and that's not real unity. But in order for unity to be able to be cultivated here, these four things have to be present. Number one, humility. Humility. In order for any body of believers to make it, and honestly, we could even go a little further than this, and say, in order for any body of believers to reflect the character of Christ, humility is necessary. Now, we've talked before about this. I'll give you this definition. You could come up with your own. But humility is not just thinking less of yourself. So sometimes people think about humility and they They think it's more of a self-degradation. Not too long ago, I was listening to someone preach a sermon, and the intro to their sermon was to let us know that not only did they think about themselves the way the Apostle Paul did, that they were the least of all Christians, but they thought that they were the least of all preachers. And then they went on to preach about an hour and 20 minutes and completely contradict that whole idea. So, you know, it's not that we're trying to degrade ourselves. That's not humility. It's that we're thinking of ourselves less. Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4. We're not just looking on our things, on our interest, but we're thinking about the interest of others. We're not doing anything out of pride and selfish ambition, but we're seeking to honor the Lord. We're seeking to put His kingdom and His agenda above our own. And so this is not a self-focused thing. It's not a self-centered thing. We've also used the example about this as It's a silly example, but I think it illustrates the point. Some might think about humility and measure it in various ways. So you might think at lunchtime as you go through the dessert line that if there's just one piece of pie left, I'm not going to get it. I'm not going to get it. I'm going to be humble, and I'm going to save that one for somebody else. And so you go through the line, and there's one piece of pie left, and in your mind you're thinking, in humility, I'm not going to get that piece. And then the guy behind you gets it, and you think, what a proud individual. The reality is that piece of pie was made to be eaten. Okay? The fact that you passed it up is not called humility. If your humility is pumping up your own self-righteousness. Okay? It's not a sin to eat a piece of pie. It's not a sin to pass it up, but it is a sin to use a piece of pie to make you feel better about yourself and your righteousness because you decided to pass it up. Again, it's not just thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay? And a body of believers, unity doesn't work if that's not being sought after and cultivated. Look in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, starting in verse 10, or only verse 10. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now, I just want the first half. Only by pride cometh contention. Okay, so when there's fighting, quarreling, arguing, tension, division, Proverbs 13 says, the only way that happens is when pride is involved. When we're thinking about humility, the opposite of that is obviously pride. And pride is something that every one of us are going to have to fight and keep a check on. I think it's helpful to think about some manifestations of pride. So just to take this from being less of an abstract and more of a personal thing for you, think about this. Think about these manifestations of pride. See if you recognize any or all of these in your own life. They must be fought against if unity is to be maintained. Number one, an unwillingness to admit when I am wrong. Anybody have a hard time admitting that they're wrong when they're wrong? Resorting to defensive, blame-shifting, justification, or anger when I'm lawfully reproved by another person. Becoming impatient or upset when contradicted in speech, especially when publicly contradicted. Oversensitivity to correction. Being unwilling when wronged to forgive an offender who has not demonstrated extreme submission or repentance. So just easily writing someone off. Or how about this one? Difficulty in being pleased by others. Difficulty in being pleased by others. Okay, if we're all honest, every one of those hit us in some extent. They hit us somewhere. And the point here is not, I've got to get to a place to where when someone reads off a list of manifestations of pride, that none of them describe me. Okay, on this side of the grave, that's not going to happen. Okay, if you sat in your pew and I read that list and you're sitting there thinking, none of those hit me, that's a sign of extreme lack of self-awareness, not holiness. Okay? Those hit every one of us somewhere. And so the point that we're making is not, let me get to the point to where none of those hit me. The point is, let me get to the place to where I can identify and in humility fight against those kinds of prideful responses to biblical interactions with others. So there are times where I need to forgive an offender without them groveling on their knees and presenting some sort of extreme demonstration of contrition. There are times where I need to be pleased by or accept others and their actions and their responses, even if every little detail doesn't line up with what my preference would be. There are times where, I'm not saying I'm dying for this, and I hope it doesn't happen today, but there are times where what I'm saying needs to be contradicted. And the question is, how am I going to respond when that happens? Well, the real answer to that is, it all depends on the condition of my heart. If my heart is set on exalting Christ and His kingdom above all, then that also includes what you think of me when somebody corrects me. Okay, if correction is for my good, or if obedience whenever it comes to forgiveness or whenever it comes to reconciliation or whatever else, obedience that occurs in a way that is not even necessarily my preference, but it needs to occur because of the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. So what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Well, sometimes before we're willing to embrace whoever it is that's offended us, we want assurance that that person will never, ever, 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 ever do that again. And the question is, could you even possibly come close to giving anyone the guarantee that you will never, ever, 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 ever live out of one of your character flaws or quirks again? The answer is no. The answer is no. In a body of believers, you are going to be annoyed by some folks, and you're going to be annoying to some folks. Okay? We're all that. We're both of those. You're going to offend some folks, and some folks are going to offend you. And humility says, we're not going to let that get in the way of God's agenda for us and for His body. Okay, number two, gentleness. Gentleness. Now, if we would just stop at humility, we could see there, not humility in abstraction, but humility in practice, we can see there why unity is such a difficult thing to maintain. Because it means I can't have my focus on me and my preferences. I must be denying self daily, seeking to walk with the Lord. But number two, after humility, we have meekness or gentleness. The word there just means gentleness of mind, a mildness, humility, graciousness, kindness. Again, we could have several different examples here, but as far as definitions, but here's one. Gentleness is refusing to allow any desire to become so deep-rooted that it produces anger, either in an attempt to obtain it or as a result of not obtaining it. Refusing to allow any desire to become so deep-rooted that it produces anger. Well, how would that work in a church? How would that work in a church? Well, it could work in a lot of ways. It could work in if you're in the pew and you're thinking to yourself, I really wish I really wish Brother Lewis would just take a different tactic with his preaching. I do not like this book-by-book stuff. I like topical preaching better. I wish he would do that. If that's you, I hate to tell you, I'm not going to do that. It wouldn't be wrong for me to do that, but I'm not going to do that. And if you were to let that just eat at you, and you become so embittered by that, to the point that you begin to have sinful thoughts and even sinful actions toward me, that's where meekness comes in. Or, let me go from my end. I think any pastor's desire is that he would have a interested and attentive congregation and audience as he's preaching. Okay, that's seems reasonable, doesn't it? And that's a fine desire. But if you come in on Sunday, or even maybe even on a Wednesday night, and you just habitually look disinterested and tired, and you're drifting off, and you don't seem to be as passionate about the things that I'm passionate about from the sermon that I've been thinking about for, you know, 20 some odd hours and then some, and you're just getting it for the first time, I could come to one of two conclusions. The first conclusion could be this: I'm the most spiritual guy in the room. Right? How could you not be excited about what I'm excited about? How could my message not be stirring you up? Or I could conclude, let's just say it's a Wednesday night. It's Wednesday night. These folks have been working all day long. They're exhausted, they're tired. Now, I don't know what the real scenario is, but if I'm going to try to believe the best about people, my desire for an attentive audience certainly is not going to make me become embittered or even cynical when the look on your face doesn't match my expectation or desire. I also know this. Many times the look on your face is not congruent with what's actually going on in your mind and in your heart. Many times I can't read that. So the point here is, gentleness, meekness, is refusing to allow that desire to become so deep-rooted that it produces anger in me. Now, that could be, again, applied to any action. Patience. Patience. We're going to maintain unity in the body. Patience. It's the ability that while we experience physical or mental distress, to keep one's emotions from developing into sinful thoughts, words, attitudes, or actions. Patience. Suffering long. Long suffering. And we've talked about this before, but I'll just say it again. A lot of times we have this idea that there are some people who are just patient people, and then other people just don't tend to be patient. That mild-mannered and patient are not equivalent. It's not the same thing. And the wording in the King James is very helpful, the long-suffering, because the reality is patience isn't necessary until suffering is happening. So you may be able to, you may think I'm just kind of a patient guy or a patient gal because you're never bothered by anything because you don't care about anything. You're just not invested. You could care less. Patience, though, is what you must exercise when what you care about is being violated or being withheld. So, whatever, and again, we're thinking about preference issues here. It may be that you have a expectation or a desire that other people just aren't clued in on, and you are very, very bothered by that. Now, you don't necessarily have a chapter or verse, but you do know that this is the way it used to be done, and in your mind, this is the way it should be done. And it bothers you so much that it's not being done. Now, you could respond in one or two ways. you could convince yourself that the reason you're bothered, even though there's a lack of scriptural evidence, it's the Holy Spirit stirring your heart to blast the violators of your preference. And you could feel real good about doing that. Or you would conclude from a more biblical position that just because I'm bothered by this doesn't give me license to disrupt the unity of the body in order to try to bring someone in conformity to my preference. Now, that's easier to preach about and a whole lot harder to actually put into practice. Fourth one here is forbearance. That means to put up with someone, to endure. A willingness to allow others the freedom to develop and express their own unique lifestyles within the framework of Scripture without passing judgment or holding them in contempt. So in all of that, Scripture is obviously the key. All of this has to happen within the realm of Scripture. But there's liberty in a lot of ways, in a lot of areas, and we've got to be forbearing with that. Again, different personalities here. Different preferences here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, after it would talk about this character, and by the way, if we're really understanding this accurately, we could read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, and our response might be like the disciples. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" we might respond, "Who then can have unity?" Okay, these are hard things. These are difficult things. These are things that we have to constantly give attention and effort to as we also dependently seek the strength through the Spirit to put these things into practice. So that's where verse 3 comes into place. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring. This is a continuous action. It's something that you are continually being attentive to. The word endeavoring there could also be translated making every effort. Making every effort. To what? To guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this is obvious, but in case you're missing it here, this is not a passive thing. You are the one making every effort. You're the one responsible for making these efforts to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. And when those efforts cease, then unity disappears right along with them. So, it requires a calling, it requires character, it requires diligent effort, and then last, unity requires substance. We must be unified around something. There must be something that makes up the substance of our unity. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And the answer to that is no, they cannot. Now, whenever it comes to fellowship, we may have different levels and different intensities of fellowship, and depending on who it is that we're with, but when we're thinking about unity and fellowship within a body of believers, there must be some substance to that. That's a little tighter than what we would think of in just day-to-day casual relationships. Number one, we must have doctrinal unity. Okay? Among the majors, the main things as it concerns the person and work of Jesus Christ, we must have doctrinal unity. Okay? The text here says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And the point that he's making here is he's really applying what's been said in the first three chapters and saying, doctrinally, we are united in these things. And as we think about unity as a body, we must have doctrinal unity. When I think about and I preach about or talk about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you need to be thinking about the same thing that I'm talking about, or there is no unity. So when we're talking about the way salvation works, if you're thinking that the reason that you're saved is because you've done this, that, and the other, and somehow you have earned some sort of standing with Christ, and I'm preaching salvation by grace, where you've received anything that you have as far as your righteousness with the Lord, based 100% on the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't walk in unity if you think you're going one way and I'm going this way. Now, there are some areas we can disagree and it works just fine, but that's not one of them. There are some things that we must be in unity on, and just for a lack of a better document, and a document is all it is, it's nowhere, it's not authoritative, it's not on par with Scripture, but as far as just unified understandings, that's why we have things like articles of faith. That's why we have things like the 1689 London Confession of Faith. That's why we have our church articles of faith. Because we say these are the things that we're unified on. There may be some things that we don't see this way, but we're unified here. The substance also falls together whenever we think about practical unity. Practical unity. Serving one another. Or practically, how are we going to execute the worship service? What's going to happen when we do that? What will it consist of? And so the substance to these things, as far as doctrinal and practical unity, obviously must be derived from Scripture. But it's not just enough, it would be nice if it were, but it's not just enough to say, well, we believe the Bible. Well, everybody says that. At least everybody that has a church sign in front of their building says that. But the question is, what do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe that is the overarching, clear priority of what it is that Scripture is relating to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now, we've talked about this a lot in Daniel. You may end up with a different interpretation of Daniel than what I've come up with. And if that's the case, you and I can walk in unity just fine. There are some things in there that are difficult to interpret and difficult to discern. And so if you and I made our way through Daniel and you said, well, you know, Brother Lewis, whenever it comes to chapter 7 to chapter 12, there's very little that I agree with you on in Daniel, then I would say, okay, that's fine. It's not that big a deal. We're trying to interpret figures and symbols and prophetic apocalyptic literature. But if we get into the book of Romans and you say, Brother Lewis, there's very little that I agree with you on whenever it comes to the doctrinal part of the book of Romans, then there's going to be some real issues. Because that's the substance of what it is that we hold to. Who is Christ and what did he accomplish? That's going to be the substance of what unites us together. Not just as saying we believe the same thing, but also in motivating us to strive for what it means to honor and glorify the Lord. So there's got to be substance there. Now, we've mentioned this already, but I'll just say it again. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Uniformity means you have to dot every I and cross every T the way that I do. Unity means we're moving in the right in the same direction and we're pursuing the same purpose. Again, we've said this just now, but we can differ on some areas and still have unity. So what would we think about as far as meaningful expressions of unity and fellowship? Meaningful expressions of unity and fellowship? Well, number one, we know this for sure. Fellowship is a necessity in the Christian life. Okay? It's a necessity. It's not optional. If it were optional, then Jesus Christ would not have established his church. He would have just told you to go home and, you know, read your Bible and grow, and we do need to read our Bibles. We need to do that at home. But fellowship is a necessity for the Christian walk. And so unity has to exist within that fellowship. But what is it that we're doing? What is it that our fellowship and unity should be producing? Well, we're not going to exhaust that question, but Ecclesiastes chapter 4 does help us in this. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, when we think about some of the blessings and some of the meaningful expressions of unity and fellowship. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I want you to think about the expressions here that could be brought out of this passage. What is it that unity and fellowship bring meaningfully and practically here? Well, number one, we can think about bringing strength to one another, helping to strengthen one another. Is it necessary that we be unified on a doctrinal capacity to be able to strengthen one another in the way that's being relayed here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4? The answer to that is a whopping yes. If you're going to try to strengthen someone with the Word of God, and you're arguing about interpretations in the middle of it, there's not going to be a lot of strength that's gained. But what's possible among a body of believers where there is unity is that we can provide strength and hope. It's kind of like what we were talking about this morning in Psalm 78. And we can do that through the Word. What about encouragement? Encouragement. We know from the end of Titus chapter 2 that encouragement should be something that is an ongoing exercise within the body. And unity and fellowship really do give the ideal place for this to happen. Encouragement. Literally, the word means to instill courage in someone. Now, think about how that would relate to the times that we're living in right now. Uncertain, difficult, in many ways scary. You wonder what the next weeks, months, or the next year is going to hold. Well, let me ask this. Does doctrinal unity have anything to do with your ability to provide encouragement? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The sovereignty of God. What you believe about the sovereignty of God has major practical implications. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to try to beat up everybody that doesn't believe what we believe about the sovereignty of God. It does mean that we cannot function in the kind of biblical unity and fellowship that the church should be functioning in if we're not united in that area. Okay? We're going to be limited in our ability to provide this kind of strength, encouragement, comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, where we're able to comfort those who are in any sort of a trial or any sort of affliction with the same comfort that we've received from the Lord. Anything doctrinal about that? Well, what you believe about God is going to color the way you interpret His provisions for you and to you in your trials. And then just companionship. Now, I hope you're able to see when I'm saying meaningful expressions here. I hope you're able to see the value of every one of these things. Because the truth is, in the Christian life, there are going to be times where you fall down and you need somebody to help pick you back up. The question is not if, it's when. There are going to be times where you are cold and you need someone to help warm your heart. The question is not if, it's when. There are going to be times to where you are overcome and you need help in the fight. Now, we're thinking here, obviously, as a spiritual battle here. And you're going to need your brother or your sister to come along and help you prevail in the fight. And what we're saying this morning is that God has provided, through the blessing of unity and fellowship, what we need to make it through those scenarios and through those times in our lives. Now, here's the flip side of the coin. The flip side of the coin is your brother or your sister is going to fall at some point, and they're going to need someone to help come and pick them up. Are you willing to do that? If you're willing, do you know how to do that? Your brother or your sister is going to grow cold, and they're going to need someone to come and help warm their hearts. Now, again, I want you to think about how intertwined this reality and humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance is going to play a part into that. What's your typical response, your knee-jerk reaction to someone who seems to be cold and indifferent? If I had to bet, I would bet it would be to criticize. It would be to point out the obvious. That's just simply not helpful. The passage here says someone comes along and helps warm up their brother or their sister. What about someone who's in a battle spiritually that they just do not seem to be successful in? It says someone comes along and they help them. They help them to prevail. Now, these aren't events. These are all processes, and we're not talking about a one-time thing, but an ongoing life. And while this doesn't exhaust what unity means, it sure does paint a picture that makes us thankful for the unity and the fellowship that Christ gives us in and through His body. And so we go back to where we started in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And then we go back to what we read in Ephesians 4, as we're called to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you've heard this before, but I'll leave us with this. The Spirit of God has given the people of God in the church of God everything they need for unity. The only people that can mess that up is us. May God bless us to esteem unity as the blessing and priority that it should be among His people and in His church. Let's pray. Father, we agree. We say amen with Psalm 133, verse 1. It is good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. And Father, I thank You for this church here at Ripley. I thank You for the unity that we have enjoyed here, for the diligence that's gone into maintaining that unity. But Father, I also pray that You would bless us not to drift, not to assume that things will always be the way that they are, and that we would put a high priority on maintaining the unity that You've established here. Father, I pray You would give us the humility, the meekness, the patience, and the forbearance with one another that's necessary in order to honor You and to glorify You in Your house and among Your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.